Our scripture today will primarily be Matthew 23, 1 through 12. We'll be hitting a number of different passages because we're dealing with a theme here, a theme of pride. And so it's not the normal going through book by book and taking a section necessarily and looking strictly at that section. So today we're looking at pride in pastors. And in studying the problem, we've seen that God hates the proud. He crushes the proud. And we've seen that pride is the sin beneath all sins. It's your biggest problem, and it's my biggest problem. Most of the trials and the hardships that you and I have are because of pride. And even there, though there may be some that are not due to pride, you know, if just somebody mistreats you or something like that, they're usually made worse by our pride. If I could become a perfect man and still live in this world, I'd be surrounded by very flawed people, then I would be at the situation that Jesus was, where Jesus was a perfect man walking amongst lots of sinners, and he was called a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. So it's not that being perfectly humble would necessarily make life a bed of roses or a cakewalk. It's still, you might be a man of great sorrows like Jesus was. But he was suffering from the pride of others, and we are oftentimes exacerbating our own problems by our own pride. Last week we considered religious pride as the worst possible kind of pride that there is, because through it we substitute arrogance right where humility ought to be. Humility ought to be everywhere present in us, but you know, when we come to worship and we're coming before God Almighty, if there's any time that call for humility above other situations, it's there. And yet, there is right where we bring pride. That's why I would suggest it's the worst kind. So today we consider the pride of religious leaders. If religious pride is one of the worst kinds of pride, then pride in religious leaders is one of the worst of all. When I say religious leaders, I'm thinking of professing Christian leaders in mind. I'm not concerning myself this morning with other religions, you know, Buddhism and Islam and imams and things like that. They've got their own problems. My concern is here with Christian, the Christian church and the leaders of the Christian church. We're going to look first at the pride of false prophets and pretenders. Then we'll look at the pride of converted, or at least hopefully converted, but yet unqualified pastors. And finally, at the pride that is even a temptation for qualified pastors. And what applies in those instances would also apply for people that teach the scriptures in other capacities, or they are teachers in Christian schools, perhaps, or Bible colleges or seminaries. It applies to elders in general, deacons and so forth, anybody in Christian leadership, but particularly most to those who are doing what I'm doing here, preaching the Word of God. So let's look at false prophets. As far as I can tell, a false prophet is a preacher or a teacher who knows he is faking it, and he knows that he is deceiving people and leading others astray. He, or sometimes she, is distinguished from unconverted preachers, ignorant preachers, misguided preachers, or immature preachers. A false prophet is one who knowingly deceives other people. And I think you get that flavor from various scripture passages in talking about false prophets. One of them is Matthew 7:15, where Jesus says, "Beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing. They come to you in it, but inwardly are ravenous wolves." I think the implication is they know that this is sheep's clothing, and they are a wolf inside. They know they're a wolf, and they put on the sheep's clothing deliberately to deceive you. Matthew 24:24, Jesus says, "For false Christs and false prophets will arise and will show great signs and wonders so as to mislead, if possible, even the elect." So they do this to mislead. That is their self-conscious purpose. In 2 Corinthians 11:12-15, Paul says, "But what I am doing, I will continue to do so that I may cut off opportunity from those who desire an opportunity to be regarded just as we are in the matter about which they are boasting. For such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. So there's a deliberate disguising of self. No wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. And of course, Satan is self-consciously doing this. He knows what he's doing. Therefore, it is not surprising if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, whose end will be according to their deeds. 2 Peter 2, 1 through 3, Peter says, "But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you who will secretly introduce destructive heresies." They secretly do it because they're up to no good and they know they're up to no good. "Even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. Many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of the truth will be maligned, and in their greed, they will exploit you with false words." That's so they exploit with false words. "Their judgment from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep." So in all those passages, you see a very self-conscious and deliberate attempt to deceive and lead astray other souls. That's a false prophet. On the other hand, there are men who are ignorant teachers, like Saul, before he became Paul. He was ignorant. He mentions that in 1 Timothy 1, 12 through 13, and actually says that's the reason he found mercy, meaning that if he had been deliberately deceiving and trying to mislead people and lead them astray, knowing what the truth is, but misleading deliberately, there would have been no hope for him. That's essentially part and parcel with the unforgivable sin. "I thank Christ Jesus," he says, "our Lord, who has strengthened me because he considered me faithful, putting me into service, even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor." So bad, yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. Paul genuinely thought he was fighting for the truth. And when he persecuted the church, he thought he was stamping out a heresy. And because of that, there was still hope that he could be saved. Whereas if you're a false prophet and you know you're deluding everyone and deceiving, you're gone. There's no hope for it. There's no evidence anywhere in Scripture that a false prophet ever was saved or even ever can be. So Paul didn't know. Think of the arrogance of a false prophet. You know you are lying. You know you are. And you're deceiving people and you do it anyway. You know you're leading people to hell and yet you gladly lead them there. You boldly oppose Christ and his people. You boldly seek to corrupt his church. Like the devil, you spend the short time that you have, a few short years in this life, in a full-fledged effort to cause as much damage to the church as you can. That's just pure arrogance. In 2 Peter 2, 18 through 19, Peter, speaking of false prophets, says, "For speaking out arrogant words of vanity, they entice by fleshly desires, by sensuality, those who barely escape from the ones who live in error, promising them freedom while they themselves are slaves of corruption." So there's this speaking out of arrogant words. So it's no wonder then that Scripture pronounces so many woes upon false prophets and those who cause others to stumble. For instance, Luke 17, 1 through 2, to take just one example, Jesus says to his disciples, "It is inevitable that stumbling blocks come, but woe to him through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea than that he would cause one of these little ones to stumble." What about the Pharisees? Wasn't exactly sure which category to put these guys in. Were they false prophets or were they ignorant? And I think the difficulty comes by the fact that it's both. The vast majority of Pharisees seem to have been in the camp of false prophets or false teachers. That is, they knew who Jesus was. They knew he was the Messiah, but they hated him and blasphemed him. They actively tried to undermine his influence, to trip him up, to trap him in words. They tried to deceive other people concerning him, lead people away from him. And in Matthew 12, they say of him that the spirit by which he casts out demons is Beelzebul. That is an evil spirit. That's why it's blaspheming the Holy Spirit, the unforgivable sin. Because the spirit that Jesus, the spirit by whom he cast out the demons was the Holy Spirit. And they said, it's an evil spirit, spirit of Beelzebul. And the point is they knew better. They knew that wasn't the case. It was pure slander of the truth. And Jesus says it's unforgivable. Then there were other Pharisees, however, like Paul. He was a Pharisee. And yet he was converted because it was ignorance. Nicodemus would be another example. He was a Pharisee. Yet he came to Jesus by night, inquiring, interested, and was converted. But when Jesus excoriates the Pharisees in Matthew 23, he regards them with the same kind of condemnation we see normally reserved for false prophets. And notice the pride underneath all that they do in Matthew 23, 1 through 12. Then Jesus spoke to the crowds and said to his disciples, "The scribes and the Pharisees have seated themselves in the chair of Moses. Therefore, all that they tell you, do and observe. But do not do according to their deeds, for they say things and do not do them." So insofar as they are proclaiming the word of Moses and they're telling you accurately what Moses said to do, do that, because that's from God. And then being a mouthpiece for it is in one sense irrelevant as far as your duty is concerned. But don't imitate them in the way they live, because they don't practice what they preach. Verse 4, "They tie up heavy burdens and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are unwilling to move them with so much as a finger. But they do all their deeds to be noticed by men, for they broaden their phylacteries and lengthen the tassels of their garments. They love the place of honor at banquets and the chief seats in the synagogues, and respectful greetings in the marketplaces, and being called rabbi by men. But do not be called rabbi, for one is your teacher, and you are all brothers. Do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your father, he who is in heaven. Do not be called leaders, for one is your leader, that is Christ. But the greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself shall be humbled, and whoever humbles himself shall be exalted." So first, the Pharisees are hypocrites. They say things and they don't do them. Later in the chapter, he calls them whitewashed tombs, that outwardly they appear very beautiful, but inward they're full of rot and stench. They're all talk and no walk. They do their deeds to be noticed by men. That's the great purpose of all their religious exercises. They don't walk in the fear of God. What God thinks of them, what he sees and hears, is really not on their mind. That's not their concern. It's what do other people think about them that grips their conscience. That's all they care about, is looking good in front of other sinners, and particularly other religious people. Jesus mentions several examples of their hypocrisy. They broaden their phylacteries. The phylacteries were also called frontlets, or translated that way. That they were the leather pouches of little scripture verses that would be contained inside, and they tied them around their forehead, and they broadened those so that they were wider than other people. They had tassels on the edge of their robes, which was priestly attire and prescribed in the Old Testament, but they made sure to make those tassels longer than others. Exodus 13, 16 was what they were going off of with the whole idea of the phylactery, the pouch with the scripture in it, where in that passage it says, "So it shall serve as a sign on your hand and as phylacteries on your forehead, for with a powerful hand the Lord brought us out of Egypt." So God intended, when you look at the passage, I think it's clear that the meaning, the intent is that the word of God is supposed to be in your mind, on your mind, and on your hands, that is, in what you do. and what you think and in what you do is the significance of forehead and hand, just like the mark of the beast, just like the seal of God on the foreheads, and so forth. That's what those things are signifying. But they literalized it, and they turned it into a legalistic practice so that if I just write a scripture down on a piece of paper, I roll it up in a scroll, I put it in a pouch on my head, I'm now obeying what the Word of God meant to have the Word of God on my forehead. And they did that to impress men, and they broadened it to impress men. In Matthew 6, just kind of looking over there for a minute, Jesus said that the Pharisees gave money in a very public and eye-catching way so that others would think them generous. Jesus described it as sounding a trumpet before they did so. You can imagine that, holding out a trumpet and blowing it, and when then everyone looks at you, you put your money in the box at the temple. If it wasn't possible to give in a public way, a Pharisee would likely quit giving altogether, because his reason for giving is not mercy or because he wants to honor God with the first fruits, but because he wants to be seen by men. Take out the public aspect of it and it would probably dry up. They also offered prayers in a very public and demonstrative fashion. Jesus said they loved to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners so as to be seen by men. Imagine going downtown and standing on the corner and closing your eyes and lifting up your hands and praying out loud as people walk by. Why do you need to do that? When you're praying, Jesus says, go into your room, go into your closet, close the door and pray. God will hear you and you will have your reward. But they have their reward. It's the approval of men. They want people to go by. They want people to hear them praying and go, wow, what a religious man. That's always the goal of the Pharisee and the proud hypocrite. That's why they pray. That's why they attend prayer meetings. They also fasted to impress others, Jesus tells us in Matthew 6. And they put on a gloomy face and neglect their appearance so that others would presumably inquire, are you feeling okay? What's wrong? And then they could say, well, I'm okay. I'm just fasting. Oh. And then they could be impressed by the devotion and the self-denial. Take away that opportunity to make it public, to make a show of it, and it would dry up. They would quit praying and fasting altogether because they're not doing it to commune with God. They're doing it to impress other people. If men aren't going to notice, there's no point in doing it. So back to Matthew 23, in verse 6, Jesus said, they love the place of honor at banquets and the chief seats in the synagogues. So they loved it when a special chair was reserved for them at banquets. Here, you sit up front where all the important people are. We don't have much of things like that, you know, maybe VIP places in certain settings, reserved seats and those sorts of things. But they had them in the synagogue and they liked sitting there. According to commentators, they had seats in the synagogue that faced outward, kind of like those. Why are those there? I don't frankly know. When we came here, they were part of the furniture. I think it's a holdover from larger churches, and you get in a mindset of the sort of the furniture and decor that you put in a church. And so even when the church is small enough that you really don't need to have a chair there so that whoever's reading the scripture or whatever doesn't have to come from a mile back to get up there. He's just right there and it can kind of be seamless and smooth. I think that was the idea behind those. I'm not sure. But when they got decor for this church building, they put those things there. We never use them. They just sit there. It's fine with me if we get rid of them, frankly. I don't know. But it would be like that. It would be like if you had a chair like that and those that read scripture up here or do whatever, we're sitting there waiting for their turn to come forward. And if you were sitting there and you liked sitting there and you liked being up front and you liked looking out and having people look at you and maybe you adopt a certain posture, a certain facial expression that's what you think looks like holy or something like that, and you just relish that kind of attention. That's the way they were. They would have loved being a conference speaker. You know how inflating it is to be invited to speak at a conference. Hey, you're a big deal. People want to hear what you have to say. And the best of all are the Q&A panels where you can sit up and they have questions that are directed to you from the audience. So you get to be the wise sage. And everybody asks questions of, what do you think about this? And you get to be the one to, you know, pronounce something that maybe sounds definitive. Oh, that's just awesome. I mean, that's just awesome to be in a Q&A session and have everybody, you know, coming up to microphones. And, what do you think about, you know, such and such? And then you get to dole out the wisdom to everyone. And that's even better when your Q&A session or your session gets uploaded to YouTube, and then you can go and check and see how many likes it's gotten or shares. Or if it's sermon audio, you can, you know, count the stats and those sorts of things. They love the place of honor at banquets and the chief seats in the synagogues. Verse 7, they love respectful greetings in the marketplaces and being called a rabbi by men. Morning, rabbi. They love that. I'd like to introduce you to Rabbi so-and-so. Pleasure to meet you, Rabbi. Oh, that sounded good. Love that. They love titles. Titles are so convenient. They tell people pretty much everything you want them to know in just a short little word. Tell everybody how much schooling you've had, how much education, and so forth, how far up the ladder you've gone. We do the same thing today. Father Smith, Pastor Greg, Reverend Knapp, Dr. So-and-so. Doctor is at the top of the pecking order. That means you've got a PhD, or at least a Doctor of Ministry degree. And that's good stuff there. People call you Dr. Knapp. And that's the creme de la creme. Jesus says, don't be called that. And notice how he puts it. Don't be called that. Other people may mean well. They may just be trying to be respectful. They're not trying to, you know, traffic in titles or make much of it. They're just trying to show respect. Just like we might go into a doctor's office and we, you know, Dr. Jones or whatever, and we address them by their title. We're not trying to puff them up or inflate them. We're just simply saying, okay, you've got that title and I'm going to call you Dr. So-and-so rather than, you know, Jim Bob or whatever their name is. But he's saying, don't soak that up. Don't encourage that. You're a brother. You're a member of a family, a fellow member of the body of Christ. So don't encourage those sorts of things. You can't always control it. What people call you, the circumstances are not always convenient to address that every time. Maybe a public setting and somebody, calls on you and gives your title beforehand, and so then you're going to have to think, come on, I got to stand up here and say, hey, don't call me that, and then they feel embarrassed or whatever. You know, is this the time to correct those sorts of things? Probably not. And you might look like you're just being false in your humility as well. And whether that's true or not, God knows. But anyway, there's a time and a place for such things. Let's look now at the pride of unqualified pastors, having looked at false prophets and Pharisees. In 1 Timothy 3, 1-6, we read in this list of things, this passage concerning what a pastor is to be, or overseer, or elder. It is a trustworthy statement. If any man aspires to the office of overseer, it is a fine work he desires to do. An overseer then must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not addicted to wine or pugnacious, but gentle, peaceable, free from the love of money. He must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. But if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? And not a new convert, so that he will not become conceited and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil. So pride would come in, whereas if an aspiring pastor or elder looked at this list and said, well, that's just a list of suggestions. It's not actually necessary. It's pride that would make them think so. If an overseer looks at the list and makes excuses for himself and he explains the qualifications away, or he grades himself on a curve in comparison to other unqualified pastors that he knows who have failed the test, then he does so because of pride. If he thinks it's unnecessary to meet every qualification on the list and supposes he should be able to pass the test by meeting most of the descriptions, or a majority of them, just one more than not, he does so because of pride. If he met the qualifications in the past, but he no longer does, and yet he won't step down from the position, it's because of pride that he thinks the church can't do without him. Or perhaps he doesn't know what else to do with his life. That's what he was trained to do, and he doesn't know anything else. Maybe he doesn't know how else he's going to pay the bills. Whatever the reason, his refusal to step down is a prideful refusal. He thinks his personal needs essentially are more important than the church of God and what God requires for those who serve in that office. If the congregation or the presbytery or whatever governmental model a church has, if they appoint an unqualified man to the office of overseer or deacon, they do so either out of ignorance or a prideful notion that there's no need to be so strict and so scrupulous. It'll be okay. Nobody's perfect. They know better than God does whether a particular man will be a good overseer or not. If a church fires a pastor because of any real disqualifying failure on his part, but then they give him a good reference for the church down the road that he wants to apply to, they do so out of pride. Sometimes people do that because, well, we don't want to be too hard on the guy. We don't want to ruin his life. We don't want to impoverish him. Well, there's other ways we can handle that besides just shipping that man and his issues onto the next church. If that church doesn't do their due diligence, well, they do so out of pride. They ignore these things out of pride. We don't need to pay attention to such things. If this church warns that church, hey, you really shouldn't do that, and that church ignores the counsel, they do so out of pride. In verse 6, we're there in 1 Timothy 3, we're expressly warned not to ordain a man to the office of overseer if he's a new convert or novice. The word's neophyte. That is, he's not yet mature enough in the faith to be an instructor of others, to shepherd other people, to prove whether he can manage a family and therefore a larger group, to handle the attention that you get standing up here, and the spiritual credibility that's granted to overseers. He's not ready to handle that. And since he's not mature enough, he will fall into pride and condemnation, Paul says. When people ask him spiritual questions, his head may swell up because people are coming to him for answers. In 1 Corinthians 8:1, Paul says that knowledge makes arrogant or puffs up, but love edifies. And of course, he doesn't mean that we shouldn't know things. He's not commending ignorance as opposed to knowledge and saying that knowledge should be rejected. He simply means that knowledge without love leads to arrogance. A new convert put in the position of overseer may be put there because he has a lot of head knowledge of theology. And maybe he's also a good communicator, but that's just not enough. When you look at this list and the things that are listed there, that's not enough. And yet it's done over and over and over again these days. What about love? What about humility? Those things, I think, are implied behind the descriptions and the qualifications that we have. When a newly converted man is installed as an overseer, and he preaches and people are attentive and they're listening, he may be persuaded that he is really something special. And if the church grows under his ministry, he may be inclined to think that's because of him. That's because of his talents and his gifts. You might recall that the Corinthian church was an immature church, and that's the way they thought. They thought it's Paul or it's Apollos, or it's Peter. And they did this hero worship thing, and they had factions, and they had personality cult type stuff going on. And Paul says this to them, he rebukes them, even though he stood to gain personally to have his own faction, his own popularity, personality cult grow in numbers and eclipse Apollos and Peter and whoever else he's going to compete with. But he didn't do that in pride. Instead, he rebuked the Corinthians and he says, "I, brethren, could not speak to you as spiritual men, but as to men of flesh, as to infants in Christ." Infants, very immature. "And I gave you milk to drink, not solid food, for you were not yet able to receive it. Indeed, even now you are not yet able, for you are still fleshly. For since there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshly? And are you not walking like mere men? For when one says, 'I am of Paul,' and another, 'I am of Apollos,' are you not mere men? What then is Apollos? And what is Paul? Servants through whom you believed." That's it. "Even as the Lord gave opportunity to each one." Who gave opportunity? The Lord did. I planted, Apollos watered, but God was causing the growth. So then neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but God who causes the growth. Paul is saying, "I'm nothing." And we don't really believe that. We think that if we could somehow perhaps resurrect the Apostle Paul, and we could plant him in the middle of, you know, to go plant a church in the center of San Francisco or some other place like that, it's bound to succeed. Because Paul is Paul. And what Paul is saying, I planted, Apollos watered, God caused the growth. It was God. He's trying to tell us. He's trying to tell the Corinthians. But a mature man like Paul was humble, and he was insistent that God was the one doing all the good things. He saw himself as just a humble planter, just casting seed. That's all I'm doing. Apollos was a humble waterer. God was the big deal. But the immature Corinthians hadn't learned that. And that is often the case with a new convert who's put in the position of an overseer. If the church thrives and grows under his preaching and teaching, he is likely to attribute that to his own self rather than to God. He's very vulnerable to pride. If he's a genuine convert, then he's learned something of the depravity of his heart. Every true convert has learned something about that. But not enough. He may know theologically in his brain that there is no one good, not even one, including himself, that in his flesh there dwelleth no good thing, Romans 7, that he's totally dependent on God, John 15, apart from me you can do nothing, that he ought to be in jail or hanging from a gallows, or in hell, that's what he deserves. He might know all those things right up here. And if you tested him and quizzed him and gave him a Q&A test on that, he could fill out the right answers. And he could tell you what he ought to tell you. But he doesn't know it in his knower. It's not deep enough yet for it to be called maturity. He doesn't have the experimental knowledge required of the overseer, and therefore he's very vulnerable to pride. In 1 Corinthians 4:7, Paul again rebukes the Corinthians, the immature Corinthians, chapter 4, "Who regards you as superior? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it?" So there's this boasting in what they had, with the implication that I did that. This good thing, this amazing thing, I did it. There's some way of getting credit to God, sort of. But the bottom line is, I did something here that other people haven't done. Now, standing in the pulpit, preaching the Word of God, instructing others in the faith, living as an example before the church, giving spiritual counsel and advice, those are perilous duties. And they come with temptations. And it's difficult enough for the mature Christian, which we'll talk about now, but it's no place for a new convert. So now let's deal with the persistent temptation of pride in pastors, the qualified pastor. Does he have pride? Oh, yes. In fact, it's the same species found in the Pharisee. It's the same ugly thing. It's not a different ugly thing because it's in him. It's not a better looking ugly thing in him than it is in the Pharisee. It's just pride is ugly wherever it is and in whomever it's found. It's from the pit in whomever it's found. So the wrongly ordained pastor, it's the same thing. Pride is pride. The difference is in the degree of power that it exerts in the heart. And in the unbeliever, pride is a ruling principle. It sits on the throne and it rules everything. In the believer, pride is a subordinate principle. And a rebellious one, but subordinate. It's not on the throne. It operates like a seditious faction that lurks behind the scenes and makes surprise ambushes and pops out here and there to do damage, to undermine the rule of Christ in the heart of the believer. That's the way it operates in the heart of a believer. But the point is that qualified pastors, you know, that really meet the qualifications, are susceptible to the same manifestations of pride that we've just considered that are dominant in the life of the Pharisee, temptations for the young convert who's appointed as an overseer. But this, you know, from here forward is autobiographical. I know this full well. If you spend time in the Word and you really study it and you know it, I mean, anything that you study a fair amount of, you should grow in your knowledge of. And to the degree that other people are not studying it, you know it more than they do. It's just the way it works with anything. And if the Holy Spirit is helping you, then obviously that's what you want. But you know more about the Bible than most of the people you meet. And it's not just that you know more about the Bible. It's the book. I mean, it's the book of God. It's the most important book there is. So you know more about the most important book there is than almost everyone you meet. That's a temptation to pride. It just is. Paul was not exempt from it, and no minister is. Remember in 2 Corinthians 12:7, he said, because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, those given to him, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan, to torment me, to keep me from exalting myself. So God chose Paul. He called him into gospel service. He showed him great things in his word. And he showed him great revelations in the third heaven. Right before this, he talks about, I know a man caught up into the third heaven who was it was revealed to him great, inexpressible things, referring to himself. None of us have had that. But Paul was brought up to the third heaven like that. God did all that for Paul. But Paul would have been insufferably proud if God hadn't done something else for him, which was a thorn in the flesh. Head knowledge, and just says Paul, remember that God showed you those things. God didn't have to. God chose to reveal them to you out of grace, not works. You're not better than anyone else. And we try to fight our pride with that sort of knowledge of those true things. But that would not have been a sufficient dam to hold back the rising waters of pride. Pride is still liable to live rent-free in such a head. It can make room for itself by saying, yes, God chose to reveal those things to you. But why you? Because you're special. That's why. It's like the doctrine of election. That ought to be humbling. We have to say, God chose me. I have no explanation why, really. There's no, but then we turn it around. But God chose me and turn a humbling doctrine into a reason to boast. There's only one solution for Paul. For Paul, the one we hero worship, he had to have a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan. The word is angelos. It can either be translated messenger or angel. It's an angelos of Satan. I believe that what that means is he had an evil spirit tagging along, causing him grief and pain and problems. And that he refers to it as a thorn in the flesh because it was in the flesh, the physical body, that he was tormented. What an expression. Torment me. To torment me. It was very unpleasant. Paul begged 3 times that the Lord would remove it. And the answer was, no. My grace is sufficient for you. Essentially, you need this. This is the price of being caught up into the third heaven. That doesn't come without a cost. You don't just get that wonderful privilege, that wonderful blessing, and have nothing to humble you. There must be such a strong temptation for pride for that kind of remedy to be necessary. Even in the life of a true believer, even in the life of an apostle. If that's what Paul needed, how much more we average Christians, how much more average ministers of the gospel? That's why most of the great men of faith that you might read about in a biography had incredible sufferings that attended their lives and their ministries. Things that were very difficult for them. If God reveals things to you, if He uses you, and if He loves you, then be prepared. God will give you a thorn as well. He will make you suffer. He will take whatever measures are necessary to keep you from being insufferably proud due to what God has revealed to you or the way He uses you. As a pastor, when people come to you for counsel, there's a temptation to pride in the fact that others want to know what you have to say and how you would advise them. When you're preaching and teaching and a number of people, however many, come to listen, there is the temptation to pride. Hey, look at that. They're coming to hear me. When people tell you the sermon was a good sermon, pride seeks to be gratified by the remark. When you get the sermon audio report and you see how many downloads you got, pride is there to glory in it, if they're sufficiently high. Those could be humbling. If your church grows, pride is there to take credit for it, for the growth. That's because of me, obviously. If your church grows beyond the building capacity and you have to go to 2 services or 3 services, wow. Add on to the building. Pride is there to take credit for all of that. Soak it all in. If you write books and people actually read them, this is not autobiographical. and God causes your books to sell and to go out like hotcakes. The temptation to pride must be enormous. I can't imagine. But it must be. If you become a famous pastor and a coveted conference speaker and a go-to guy for all kinds of advice and questions and guidance, oh my. Imagine that. Imagine what these guys must deal with. Think of some of the people you know. There's names that are coming to your mind right now, I'm sure, that have become quite famous. We all know their names. We've all watched videos of them, perhaps, on YouTube, or we've read a book by them, and their household names. Tremendous temptations. Pastors are often praying in public, leading prayer meetings, praying in the worship service, and being asked to pray at various functions. And there's a temptation to pride in that. There's a temptation in the titles, pastor, reverend, doctor, or so forth. There is a temptation to be religious and to be faithful and to be consistent for the wrong reasons, all because the congregation is watching and you're supposed to be that good example. And though there's a principle of accountability there that's good, that comes from men watching, there is a danger of doing things to be noticed by men. And there's also the danger of saying things and not doing them. In full-blown fashion, of course, it's pure hypocrisy, like we see with the Pharisees. They didn't lift a finger. They preached up righteousness and told people to do things that they weren't doing, or not to do things that they were doing. Just blatant hypocrisy. They were hypocrites. But in one sense, we all have hypocrisy. Every Christian does. Every Christian is far from perfect, so there is aspects which we talk up things and fail to do them. We would talk about the greatest commandment, love the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and yet every one of us fails to do it. So are we hypocrites? Well, yes and no. We're not hypocrites like Pharisees are hypocrites. It's just unrestrained hypocrisy. There is with the Christian a sense in which they have some grasp how they fail to abide by the law, and they mourn over it. But my point here is that when it comes to pastors, there is this imperfect living it out, and yet there is this thing that comes with the role of preaching, where you're preaching the duties and you're preaching the law of God, the commandments of God, and there's much of that included in all preaching. And yet there is this sense of, but I'm not there yet either. And there is this constant need, this constant battle for recognizing that, for mourning that, for confessing that, and not just being one of these people who says things and stands up here acting like I've got it all together and I'm preaching to you, rather than remembering it's for me as well. And though I know in my head that I ought to preach to myself, as I'm preaching to you, I ought to preach to myself first, there's these other problems, like you get really busy and you have a certain limited amount of time and you're hurrying to get something done, and in the hurrying process, and there's other things waiting for you to do, and in the process, you forget to preach it to yourself. And you can fall into then a routine and a habit. If I'm preaching boldly on a particular subject, let's say pride, for instance, well, you might think I've got it all together. I'm the holy man delivering the word of God. This is for you. And if I'm not careful, I can think the same thing. I'm preparing sermons for you, not for me. So you see the inherent dangers that are involved in being a preacher of the word of God, being a pastor. Horatius Bonar, in a series of confessions that he made for himself and also for other pastors as well, who could honestly enter into the confession, said, "We have preached ourselves, not Christ. We have sought applause, courted honor, been avaricious of fame, and jealous of our reputation. We have preached too often so as to exalt ourselves instead of magnifying Christ, so as to draw men's eyes to ourselves instead of fixing them on Him and His cross. Have we not often preached Christ for the very purpose of getting honor to ourselves? Christ, in the sufferings of His first coming and the glory of His second, has not been the Alpha and Omega, the first and the last of all our sermons." J.C. Philpott, writing on Jeremiah 45:5, that's where God queries Baruch and says to him, "Are you seeking great things for yourself, Baruch?" He says, "Ministers are often desirous of a greater gift in preaching, a readier utterance, a more abundant variety, a more striking delivery than they possess, and this not for the glory of God, but for the glory of the creature. Not that praise may be given to God, but that pride, cursed pride, may be gratified, that they may be admired by men." My desire and aim is not to deceive souls by flattery, not to please any party, not to minister to any man's pride or presumption, but simply and sincerely, with an eye to God's glory, with His fear working in my heart, to speak to the edification of His people. A minister who stands up with any other motives and aiming at any other ends than the glory of God and the edification of His people bears no scriptural marks that he has been sent into the vineyard by God Himself. So by way of application as we close, God hates pride. It is an abomination to Him. There's nothing worse than religious pride, and there's nothing worse than that pride in a religious leader. We should not be surprised when God takes down hypocrite pastors, simply those who have brought great dishonor to His name, brings them down with a mighty crash. It's a dangerous thing to be a pastor. And I'm not saying that so you feel sorry for me. I'm not saying it so you'll admire me. I'm really not. I'm just saying it is. To be any kind of a spiritual leader at all. And if you think God has called you or might be calling you to it, think through that very carefully and very soberly. Don't enter into that lightly. For the Lord's sake and for your own sake, don't do that. James 3:1 says, "Let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such we will incur a stricter judgment." So we want more laborers into the harvest. Jesus tells us to pray for that. We rejoice when someone is indeed called by God to be a preacher and an overseer. But we should never get so eager for that we lay hands on a young convert. We shouldn't lay hands on anyone too hastily, putting them in the office. As 1 Timothy 5:22 says, "Do not lay hands upon anyone too hastily, and thereby share responsibility for the sins of others. Keep yourself free from sin." In other words, those who wrongly and hastily ordain to the office, those who are not qualified for it, will share in the sins and the responsibility of it. We should never ignore or dismiss the qualifications we see there in 1 Timothy 3 just because we're eager to get somebody in a pulpit. A church maybe has been without a pastor for a number of years in the attempt to compromise, to find somebody rather than nobody. But what I think we see here is that it's better to have nobody than an unqualified man. And so finally, please pray for me. Pray that I be humble. Pray that I not try to get rid of the thorns in my flesh, whatever those may be, that God sent to humble me. Pray that I recognize it when it's a thorn in the flesh, that I not ask 3 times 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, and on, and keep asking for the removal of something that God sent purposely to humble me as a gift. It's okay to encourage me. I welcome that, but don't flatter me if you love me. And pray for famous pastors. Pray for those people that I'm talking about, whose names you might be thinking of. People who write lots of books, and their books are read. People who are called upon to give advice and to tell other people the way and the way to go, and whose sermons go viral and who get thousands upon thousands of downloads for every sermon they have. And everywhere they go, they're treated like royalty, and red carpet rollout and Q&A panels and just people writing in things online and sending them emails and commenting on things positively. They get negative comments too. And God gives that, I think, as a blessing to them. But do pray for them. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word and how it warns us of the dangers that there are. How hopeless it would be if we had no help, no warning, no identification from your word as to what the real dangers are within and without. We pray that you would make us to hate pride, far more than we do. Help me to hate it far more than I do. Help me in the temptations that are unique, perhaps, to being a pastor and a preacher. May pride be crucified. May I be kept humble for your name's sake. And may those who have been given a much wider voice and much greater influence and who are looked up to by so many, help them, Lord. Keep them, Lord, from exalting themselves and keep them humble before you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.